We're continuing in our series on personal revival. This week's topic is grace. And our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Jude, a book that we studied together 2 years ago in the fall. It's a letter which consists of only one chapter, 25 verses. It was written by someone named Jude. And most scholars believe that this was Jude, the brother of Jesus. Jude, the book, has been described as a, quote, difficult and neglected book. And with good reason. It was written to a very specific, localized audience in response to a specific threat. So it is difficult for us to understand. And since we have trouble understanding it, we tend to neglect it. Kind of like quantum mechanics and Canadian football. Jude was written as a battle call to the faithful to carry on the fight for the faith in the face of serious threat from errant, itinerant preachers whose teaching undermined the message of the gospel. These false teachers were perverting the grace of God, turning it into a license to sin or an excuse for immorality. Since the law is dead, sin all you want, they said. Grace abounds. Nothing is forbidden. Our bodies count for nothing. So let sensual pleasure reign. Their philosophy could perhaps be summarized this way. Sin is dead. Long live sinful behavior. This kind of thinking is called antinomianism, which comes from a couple of Greek words, anti, which we're quite familiar with, which means against, and nomos, which means law. Like so many heresies, this against-the-law philosophy is based on truth but twists it around. Thus it becomes something contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a serious error which cheapens his atoning sacrifice on our behalf and leads to a denial of the unique lordship of Jesus Christ. It is this heresy which lay at the heart of the threat against which Jude wrote. In a nutshell, this is the background for our scripture reading today. Oh, but there is one more thing. Jude contains two of the most amazing, wonderful, encouraging, and challenging verses in all of the scriptures. Two verses which come at the very end of the letter. Two verses which, since discovering them in a camp song some 28 years ago, became favorites of mine and have had a positive impact on my life. Two verses you can find printed in your bulletin and which we are now going to read and look into. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I think we may have stumbled onto something here. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your work on our behalf, through your righteousness given to us, we can stand unafraid before and open to your great and terrible word of truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would prepare the soil within us and make us willing receivers of the seeds of transformation you would plant in these moments. Amen. I think we may have stumbled onto something here. This morning we are going to talk about two problems, one solution, and three responses. First, the problems. You and I, we have problems. Big problems. Not a lot of problems, just big ones. Only two, really. Two problems. You and I, we have two big problems. One problem is called life. And if you have a pencil and you want to, I see some of you, good for you, filling in the little outline there. One problem is called life. Let's face it, life is a problem. Maybe not life itself, but what we do in it. We're always stumbling. Shakespeare said, life is a stage. And if that's true, somebody needs to get a belt sander on it right away. Because the actors and actresses keep tripping on the uneven surface, ripping costumes on the rough edges, and falling between the cracks. The Apostle Paul made the glorious statement, "For me to live is Christ." I want to be able to say that too. But so often it seems all I can honestly do is make the embarrassing statement, "For me to live is stumbling." Oh, and I have had some beauties. I remember the day I first met Danelle's dad. I was a student at UCLA. Danelle and I had recently begun a meaningful relationship, which was to lead to 36 years of joyful marriage so far, and 4 wonderful children, and 8 wonderful grandchildren so far. I had seen Danelle's parents before, but I'd never really met her dad, so I was, of course, happy for the opportunity to go out to dinner with them and score some points while they were visiting in Los Angeles. When my last class was over, I hustled out of the UCLA music building toward the appointed place of meeting with my friend Mark, who's still my friend and actually is going to be preaching for us in November, because right now he's the moderator of our presbytery, and he'll be with us second week in November, I think it is. I came out of the glass doors, looked down the long, smooth walkway toward the street, and saw Danelle waiting at the top of the steps that led down the walkway by which her parents' car was parked. What I did next, I remember, but I cannot for the life of me think of why I did it. Maybe I was overcome by joy at seeing Danelle and looking forward to spending time with her. Maybe my body, cooped up on a rainy day, was so bursting with energy that some of my brain cells got burst along the way. Anyway, I yelled out, "Look, someone has stolen Danelle's clothes. Stop her." Yeah, I know. As though someone besides Danelle was standing there in her clothes. Yeah. It was supposed to be a joke, I think. No, there was someone else standing at the top of the stairs, and I was going to heroically retrieve Danelle's stolen property. I dashed along the walkway like a madman toward the woman who today, against all better judgment, is my wife. I was picking up speed, striding over the puddles. Then at last instant, I stopped right in front of her, ready to say, "Oh, Danelle, it really is you," or something excruciatingly funny like that. That was the intent, anyway. As I said, it had been raining. The pavement was very slick. When I told my feet to hit the brakes, they did, but they didn't stop. Instead, they flew out from under me, and I slammed full speed into my very bewildered girlfriend. She was literally knocked off her feet. I grabbed a hold of her, and the two of us bounced our way down the stairs, with her, fortunately, on top, in full view, unfortunately, of her parents sitting in their car not 10 feet away. When we came to rest, I had only 2 things to say. "Are you all right, Danelle?" And she was. And, "I'm pleased to meet you, Mr. Meyer." And I suspect he wasn't. Nevertheless, I soon stumbled my way into the family. Life is like that, isn't it? We make great plans and then our feet slip out from under us. We spend so much time falling down or trying to pick ourselves back up. Stumbling is one of the things we do best. We may have stumbled onto something here. We stumble physically, succumbing to fatigue and illness and disease. We stumble mentally, making silly mistakes and doing dumb things. We stumble in so many ways, but most of all, we stumble spiritually. We sin. We do things which dishonor God and hurt our friends and neighbors and ourselves. We fail to do the things we know God wants us to do. We stumble
For us, to live is to stumble. Does it have to be this way? The world, I think, tells us, yes. Yes, but try to think about something else. Try to think about something else. Conventional wisdom tells us life will be hard. Life is hard, it says, and then you, death. This is our second problem, our second big problem. In this life, we stumble around a lot, but this isn't so bad when we consider life's alternative. Death is surrounded by fear. Concerning the life to come, we are naturally afraid. We aren't sure if it will be better or worse or if it will happen at all. We know our life here will eventually end in one final dramatic, whoops, I'm falling, called death. But will there be anyone on the other side to pick us up and help us dust ourselves off? One day death will crash into us, wrap its arms around us, and knock us off our feet. But will we be able to stand again after we die? Is it just wishful thinking, or will we really be able to rise again, reach out a hand, and finally say, I'm pleased to meet you, Mr. God? And once again, we are talking certainly about physical death, the loss of our bodies, minds, emotions, etc. But more importantly, we are talking about spiritual death, separation from God, the God who made us and loves us, being in a place where we don't belong. It's like being away from home. In a sense, it is where we are now, but does it have to be that way always? Again, the world says yes, yes, but try to think about something else. Two problems, two big problems, life and death. Stumbling with an exclamation point and standing with a question mark. Both of these are addressed in our scripture for today, Jude 24 and 25. Two problems, that's the bad news. But here is the good news. One solution. Jude gives us one solution for both our problems. God. Do we have to keep stumbling in this life? Jude says no. Will we be able to stand again after we die? Will we be able to rise from physical death and even from the spiritual death that even now clings to us? Jude says yes. Is it because of us and our efforts? No. It is because of God and God's grace toward us. God is the Him who is able. I think we've stumbled onto something here. Here is the promise of Jude 24 and 25. God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. Can you catch a glimpse of the magnitude of this statement? Let's work backward for a moment through this promise, looking at the second part first. When we stumble onto the wonderful grace of God, we find an incredibly luxurious hope for life tomorrow and forever. With great joy. We can look forward to an eternal future of joy. This would be enough. Joy. Real, deep down joy. Not just fickle happiness, I think, is what we all truly want. Jude says, what we want is what we will get. But he says more. Blameless with great joy. Blameless means without blame. Off the hook. It means we truly will be forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Our sins will be no more. It means that God works in such a way as to turn beloved but damnable sinners into beloved and praiseworthy saints against whom God Himself has no charges He can bring. This, Jude says, God is able to do. But that is not all. Stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. in the presence of God's glory and still standing. Now that is inconceivable. We have really stumbled onto something here. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, saw something of this glory, and he fell on his face in terror. So did Paul the apostle, and he also went blind when God turned his heavenly flashlight on him somewhere near Damascus. God's glory has power, power that blows people away utterly. But it seems so far removed from us, I fear we lose the impact of Jude's remarkable suggestion that we could be in it and remain upright. What would it be like there in God's full, revealed, infinite, and eternal glory? Don't worry about guessing too high. There's no way for us to overshoot this one. All comparisons would be hopelessly puny. The best ones I can think of would be to nature. Have you ever lost your breath at the edge of the Grand Canyon? Have you ever been in the Midwest when a big thunderstorm passed directly overhead, lighting the sky constantly and sending bolts of lightning so close that the thundercrack shook the house? Have you ever had to evacuate because of a wildfire or a tornado or a hurricane that was coming? Ever been in a really big earthquake? Roll all these into one and remember that similar and greater things are happening on planets and stars all over the galaxy. Now try to think about the one who holds all this power between his thumb and his forefinger. Do you think you would be able to stand in the presence of this God's glory? Me neither. But Jude says, God is able to make us so we can. Maybe that is what it would be like finally to be home. Wow. Now let's move back to the first part of Jude's wonderful promise. God is able to keep us from stumbling. When we stumble onto the wonderful grace of God, we find not only an incredibly luxurious and secure hope for life tomorrow, but an indispensable power for living today as well. God, our Savior, is able to make us stand tomorrow, and he is able to keep us upright today as well. If this is true, then why do we keep stumbling? If God can keep us from sinning, why do we keep doing it? This is an important question. Perhaps God is able to keep us from stumbling into sin, but maybe he doesn't want to. No, that can't be it. The name rules that out entirely. What name? Jesus Christ our Lord. We see it right there after Jude's enormous promise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, it says. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, God is our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can see God's grace wearing flesh and bones. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we see the lengths to which our God goes to take care of our problem with sinful stumbling. So through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can rest assured that God not only can keep us, but wants to keep us from stumbling. Where then is the hang-up? God is able. God is willing. What's the problem? We are. We do not take hold of the God who is able. We do not claim and appropriate the power he places at our disposal. We trust our Savior with the next life, I suppose because we have no choice. Who else are we going to trust? So we allow him to solve our death problem. But when it comes to the other big problem, the life problem, the stumbling and sinning, we tend to want to handle it ourselves. Thus, I believe we fail to live as we ought simply because we will not turn to God who is able. It's like the proverbial dim-witted handyman who can't seem to get your TV working until you suggest that he try plugging it in. How do you tend to stumble? Where are you falling short of what you know God intends for you? Sexual immorality? Substance abuse? Outbursts of anger? Dishonesty? A critical spirit? Gossip? Lack of self-discipline? Have you asked God to help you? Have you prayed with fervency, perseverance, and patience? When we stumble onto the wonderful grace of God, we find not only an incredibly luxurious and secure hope for life tomorrow, but an indispensable power for living today as well. We must not go so far as to say that we are something other than sinners saved by grace. No matter how fervently we pray today, we will still sin tomorrow. We are sinners. We will stumble. We need to be remade from the inside out. That work only Jesus can do for us. And that work will not be completed until the coming day when we stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, having finally come home. But Jude's good news is not only for the coming day, it is also for the day that is already here. Though we are stumblers, though we will sin, we do not have to do so. In any specific instance, at any particular moment when temptation calls, we do not have to stumble, because we can call upon the God who is able. The grace that saves us today, that saves us overall, can save us today as well. Maybe part of the problem is that we misunderstand and misinterpret that grace which God has so richly bestowed upon us, thus setting ourselves up to respond inappropriately. Maybe we've stumbled onto something here. So far, we have talked about two problems, stumbling in life and standing after death, and one solution, God who is able by his grace. One solution to our two problems. Now I would like to wrap things up by suggesting three responses. There are basically three ways we can respond to God and his grace once we realize it is there for us. These are the three responses to the one solution to our two problems. Why, it's as easy as 2, 1, 3. Three responses and only one is correct. Three cups to choose from. Sort of like Indiana Jones on his last crusade, if you saw the movie and remember it. And all contain the new wine of eternal life, unlike Indiana's cups. For God's saving grace depends on his choice, not ours. And it is available to the worst of sinners as well as the best of saints. But the cup we choose, while not affecting our salvation by faith, determines the kind of life we live. One brings shame. One brings defeat. One brings victory. Which will you stumble onto? Three responses. Three cups to choose from. Choose well. First, we have the response of the spiritually asleep. He chooses the cup of the antinomian. Like Jude's opponents before him, he says, I will stand tomorrow because of God's grace, so I can go ahead and stumble today. He has no desire for righteousness and no power to achieve it. He is like a grace wino in the gutter pulling on his empty bottle of shame while the cup of new wine lay untouched beside him. His focus is on sin and its illusory and diminishing pleasures. His are the mottos of our day. God forgives, so if it feels good, do it. Go for it. Get it while you can. He drinks deeply of shame. Many of us Christians, I fear, are functional antinomians. Happy for God's grace, happy to accept it as our ticket to eternal life, and happy to trample on it in this life. Can we sin knowingly and without remorse? To act this way betrays a fundamental misinterpretation of, and especially a callous disregard for, God's costly grace. Cup number one? Anyone? The cup of the antinomian? Yes? You have chosen poorly. Next, we have the response of the spiritually inept. She chooses the cup of the defeated Christian. What's the use, she says. By God's grace, I will stand tomorrow, so I shouldn't stumble today, but no matter how hard I try, I can't help it. I'm a stumbler. She has the desire for righteousness, but seemingly no power to achieve it. She is like a grace teetotaler who spends too much energy looking for the right can opener for her already open and overflowing cup of grace. Her focus tends to be on herself, her efforts, and her failures. She sips defeat. All of us, to a greater or lesser extent, are spiritually inept and drink of defeat. But we must not resign ourselves to accepting this fact. We must never say, what's the use? I give up. We must never choose this cup. To do so demonstrates a serious misunderstanding of God's grace. For when we stumble onto the wonderful grace of God, we find not only an indispensable and luxurious and secure hope for life tomorrow, but also a wonderful power for living today as well. Who would like cup number two? The cup of the defeated Christian. Anyone? Yes? You have chosen poorly. But what then do we do to choose well? What do we do to appropriate the grace God has given? Reach for cup number three, the cup of the victorious doxologist. This is the response of the spiritually immersed. The one who makes this choice says, "Lord, help me. For you, I'm going to keep trying to be the person you want me to be. And by your grace, no matter how many times I failed yesterday, I will succeed today so that you, my Lord and Savior, may be honored and glorified through me." This Christian is like a grace bather, immersing himself in the new wine of the never empty cup of grace. It just keeps pouring out, keeping him clean and quenching his thirst. Jude helps us understand an important key in this response. The focus is not on sin or self. The focus for the spiritually immersed is on God and his glory and his grace. The marvelous promise Jude gives in this passage are merely preliminary items, all those promises. They lead up to something more important. But what could be more important than grace for life and death? To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is a doxology. In fact, the whole of Jude 24 and 25 is called a doxology. And doxology is another word made up of Greek words, logos, which means word or thought, and doxa, which means glory. But not just any glory. It is the essential glory of God's being. Glory which the worshiper does not possess in any way, shape, or form. So a doxology is kind of a formula for praising God. It is a word of glory given only to God. The victorious doxologist then understands God's grace well enough to respond by seeking to live a life which is itself a word of glory to God. A life which proclaims in word and deed, "By God's grace, I stand today, and I will stand tomorrow." So, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. How do we do this? How can we be spiritually immersed? How do we reach out our hands and grab onto cup number three? How do we choose well in this life where we are separated from the one who gives the cup of grace when we seem to be so far from home? Do you remember the first time you went away from home for more than a day or two? I do. I was 11 years old, and it was Boy Scout camp. It was for a week, Sunday to Saturday. I had never been homesick before. I didn't know what homesick was. Well, Wednesday evening, I got a postcard from my mom and dad. It had Tony the Tiger on it. I read it four or five times before I put it down. Then I picked it up again and read it again. They said they missed me. They said they hoped I was having a great time. They wrote some other small talk stuff, which didn't seem small to me. And finally they said they loved me. When it was too dark to read anymore, I put my postcard in a safe place and crawled into my sleeping bag. The next morning, Thursday morning, very early, before anyone else was awake, I woke up. I didn't usually get up that early, but I had a special secret reason that morning. One no one else could know about. I was crying. Now, Boy Scouts aren't supposed to cry, even if they are the smallest ones, especially if they're the smallest ones. I couldn't figure out why I was so upset. So I got out my postcard again, trying to keep the tears as quiet as possible. There it was. The reason for my anxiety. In the small talk, my dad had idly suggested that I see about doing a junior life-saving program if one were available. I hadn't been doing one. Heck, I was still a beginner in the Boy Scouts. But I was a very conscientious young man. I felt that I had failed my dad, and that was why I was so upset. I didn't realize it was really because I missed my family so badly. A little later, I was at the pool before it opened. As soon as the aquatics instructor arrived, I asked if they had a junior life-saving thing. He said I was too late to start that program. But if I liked the water, there was a mile swim the next day. Friday, I swam a mile. I took longer to do it than anyone else, since I didn't particularly like the water, but I did it. I knew it wasn't what my dad had suggested, but maybe it would be okay. Saturday, my dad came to pick me up and take me home. Oh, I was so glad to see him. And he was so glad to see me. I told him first thing that I couldn't do the life-saving thing because it was too late. He said I wasn't too late for anything important and didn't even remember suggesting it. But he was sure glad to see me. I did do the mile swim, though, I said. Boy, he was really impressed by that one. He was real proud of me. He didn't know how such a little guy could swim that far. I don't recall what else we said that day, but I remember holding my dad's hand and showing him all around the camp. It wasn't much to see, but Dad seemed interested anyway. It was a much happier place now, because my father was there. And I didn't care if any of the other bigger, older boys saw me holding hands with my dad. I was so glad to be with him again. And he was so glad to be with me. That is, I believe, how it is and how it will be for us and God, our Heavenly Father. It's Thursday, but Saturday's coming. We've received God's postcard. It's His holy word, the Bible. And we're sad because we have stumbled so much and we haven't done what He has said, and it's too late to do anything about so much of it. But that's the small talk stuff. Oh, it's important, but it's small. It's small compared to the big talk about how much God loves us and longs to be with us. So much that He even let His own beloved Son die in another life-saving thing to make it possible. One day, we will walk hand in hand with Him. But we can also take His hand today. Unless we are too afraid of what the bigger, older, other people might think. For by His Spirit, God is with us right now. So our lifetime camp away from home can be a happier place. So we have God's grace to both compel us and empower us to live life as victorious doxologists. So we have stumbled onto something here. We have stumbled onto grace. And when we stumble onto the wonderful grace of God, we find not only an incredibly luxurious and secure hope for tomorrow, but an indispensable power for living today as well. Remembering these things will help us make the wise choice in response to what God has done for us. Who then would choose cup number 3, the cup of the victorious doxologist. Yes, you have chosen well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us, for your power in our lives, for the good that you show us and you bring us. Lord, we thank you that you are able to do for us everything that we need. Lord, thank you for all of the signs that you've given to each one of us of this truth. Help us to trust in you. Lord, help us to understand that we do not need to earn our salvation. You have given that to us by your grace. We don't score meaningful points with you by being good boys and girls. But you have empowered us for life and abundant life. You have empowered us to live as your people. Increase in us the desire to live in a way that shows our love for you and brings you honor and glory. Lord, help us truly to live more and more each day in the victory you give us in Jesus. And as people who offer our lives as a word of glory to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.